Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
My name is Adam, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are kicking off today a new teaching series in the book of Romans, creatively titled Romans. If you have a Bible, open it up to that, and we're going to get started very shortly. Now, before we dive into the text, though, I want to spend just a moment and acknowledge an extremely, extremely special group of people. Now, they don't know that I'm going to do this today, but you might think because I'm the lead pastor of this church and I'm up here all the time that, like, I'm the most important person in this church and kind of everybody else falls in line behind me, or maybe it's the worship team, or maybe it's somebody else. But the reality is our church does not exist to grow ever increasingly larger auditorium space so that you can all merely watch me talk. Our church exists to make disciples, and so what we're doing here today is not just designed to get you all facing the same direction and making us feel successful as a church organization. It's designed for you to come and to worship and learn the scriptures so that you can go be and make disciples of Jesus. Now, there are a bunch of people in this church who have locked arms with us and said, I want to help others. I'm going to take responsibility for some others as they go and make disciples of Jesus. So if you are a small group leader or a small group co-leader in the room today, will you stand to your feet? Can we hear it for these people? Come on. Hey. Now remain standing. Fantastic. Now, today, today marks the kickoff of our fall groups, and we have a whole bunch of them. So we want to pray for these group leaders as they lead these little centers, these tiny churches in their homes throughout the week. So if you're close to them, you can lay hands on them. If they're uncomfortable having hands laid on them, you can extend the holy hand antenna, you know, like a holy Hadouken or something. I'm not sure what it does. But maybe it does something. Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for men and women who've taken responsibility for others to lead small groups, to lead in making disciples. Lord, I bless them in the name of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that they would be encouraged. I pray they'd be filled with faith. I pray, God, that you would multiply and make fruitful every one of their endeavors and that you would return blessing upon them 30, 60, and 100-fold for their faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right. Come on, let's hear it for them one more time. Now, if you were looking at that going, man, I would like to be a small group leader, cool, we could help you with that, and you can let us know, and we'll be really glad to teach you how to make disciples in a small group. Okay, today to the book of Romans, but first, I'm going to take off this interruptive Apple Watch. Did any of you have an Apple Watch? Are any of you no? Okay. sorry. It's like having a nagging assistant tap you on the arm all of the time. So now you say, but Pastor Adam, why don't you silence it? It's because I'm forgetful. That's it. So I'm going to take it off. So today, the book of Romans, we start a very long teaching series in the book of Romans because the book of Romans is very, very important. Now, I'm not going to do what one pastor did, a kind of a hero of mine. He took 7 years to preach through the book of Romans. Yeah, we're going to take 8. No, I'm not going to do that. We'll show him. We're not going to do that. We are going to take a good amount of time to dwell in this book because it is the most important letter ever written. Now, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, and training you and correcting you. But this book has within it some of the most important theological and doctrinal content for the entire Christian faith, right? Like 3 John is very important, but if we lost it, we wouldn't lose a lot of doctrine. If we lost Romans, we'd lose the gospel. Like, we'd lose a lot, all right? So Romans is very, very important, but I've had for years a holy fear of teaching Romans, because Romans is like the Mount Everest for preachers, okay? It's very, very challenging. It's very compact. You're going to see, we're going to read 18 verses, and I think they're 2 sentences, okay? So it's a little challenging to interpret sometimes, but this book is critically important for us to know what the gospel is and how to live in response to what God has done in his son, Jesus. So because we exist to make disciples of Jesus, it behooves us to dwell upon the words that describe what Jesus did and explain who Jesus was. So this is going to be a long teaching series, but we're breaking it up, just like Netflix does for you, in two seasons. So season one, chapters 1 through 4, five through eight, and then 3 is 9 and 11, and then 12 all the way to 16. And the structure of the book is like this. It starts with what is the gospel and why do we need it, and then moves finally into, by the very end, how do we live in response to what Jesus has done? And so here's my challenge to you. Read the book of Romans. Don't just read it at our pace. I'm challenging myself to read the whole book a couple of times a week. Now, it's not a very long book. I mean, it'd probably take you 45 minutes to an hour to sit down and read it. Or if you're a very slow reader like me, an hour 15. But it just, you know, read it. Get the whole thing under your skin, because I want you to know not just the small exegetical intricacies of each verse. That's what we'll do here. I want you to know the book. I want you to know what God says through this amazing teacher and leader named Paul. So, having said that, let's read. Romans 1, verse 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me. God, thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and working through this man and speaking through this man so that we could know you by what you spoke through him. Lord, we love your word. As the scriptures tell us about themselves, your word makes us wiser even than our teachers and our enemies. Your word is sweet, yes, sweeter than honeycomb in the mouth. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God, we love, love, love your word. Teach us to love your words more so that we can love you more. Show us, God, how believing you and obeying you is the key to experiencing your presence and your power. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the book of Romans. What in the world is the book of Romans? Okay, the book of Romans is a letter. Okay, a technical word for that is epistle. It's written by a guy named Paul to the church in Rome. Now, Paul wrote this letter around the later part of his career, but it's not the final letters. Like the book of 1 Timothy, he wrote that, you know, in his final days. This was written by the Apostle Paul around, we think, the end of the 60s AD, you know, scholars argue because that's what scholars do. Now, this picture is a little bit of a misnomer because Paul didn't actually write with his hands the book of Romans. Also, books were not bound like that one there in the picture. Paul actually dictated this book to a scribe, to someone who wrote it out, because Paul had very bad eyesight and wrote with a giant crayon, basically, and you didn't want to do that if you were writing a letter, because back in the day, paper was super expensive. And the reason we know this is because when you flip to the back of some of Paul's letters, he says, "You can see that I wrote this to you because I'm signing it in my own letter." Paul, right? Because he's having to write really, really big. So he's dictating this letter, and he's not in Rome, but he's writing this letter to the church in Rome. Now, the church in Rome had already been established. We're not exactly sure by whom, but someone faithful went, preached the gospel, and would you know it, people started believing in Jesus. And so this freshly minted Jesus community started in the synagogue there in Rome, and so it was made up of Jewish believers, and then it grew out into non-Jewish believers, or what are called Gentiles. Now, when the Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers started hanging out in the same church, that created some interesting cultural moments because Jews and non-Jews never hung out. They didn't live in the same places, they didn't eat the same food, they didn't speak the same language, they didn't have the same jokes, they didn't even look the same. And now all of a sudden, they'd believed the same gospel, which had taught them that they are brothers and sisters of one another. So that was creating some tension, some real ethnic tension inside of the church. And just as that was getting solved, the emperor of, I think it was Vespasian, I don't remember the name, the emperor kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And so for about 5 years or so, there were no Jews in the church anymore. And then at some point, some other emperor came and, you know, crossed that rule out. They all got to come back. And so then they came back, and this just kind of exacerbated the ethnic tension in the church. And they were trying to figure out, how do we follow Jesus together? Because the way Jews think about doing that and the way non-Jews think about that are two very, very different ways. And so it was into that question that Paul writes the book of Romans. Now, I know that we have no ethnic tension these days, and everything is hunky-dory with that regard. You're like, are we allowed to laugh at that? Can I laugh at that? Relax. You can laugh at it. It's church, okay? Yeah. A little tense these days for various and sundry reasons. And so here, Paul's going to talk about how we, who aren't all alike, love one another. Not just live together, and certainly not just tolerate one another, but how we love one another, and how we serve one another, and how we brother and sister one another because of what God has done in Jesus Christ for us. And so as we look in this text today, it breaks up into a few chunks. We're going to look at it in three main chunks. And as we look at it in these three main chunks, we're going to see that faithful obedience to God's good news is what releases his power to give new life to anyone. Faithful obedience, believing obedience, trusting obedience, that's what releases God's power to give anyone, Jew, Greek, anyone, new life. So let's dive in. This phrase, believing obedience. When you hear the word faith, is it problematic for any of you? I hear the word faith, and it's used so many times. It's like you know, stretched out underpants. They just don't fit anymore. They're not helping. We got to throw them away. The word faith is a little tough. Apparently, I'm the only one who's ever stretched out underpants as well. You're like, I don't know what that is. All right, that's a sermon for a different time. We've got words like believe and faith and trust and rely and all of that. But in Greek, there's just one word. It's the word pistuo for your interest. But all of those are related to one word. We've kind of made it in Christianity where if you want to be a cultural kind of Christian and have, like, you know, the gold star for going to church or whatever, you can believe, but not in such a way that really changes your life, your attitude, how you spend your money, who you hang out with, how you vote, how you think, how you raise your kids, or how you husband or wife your spouse. But you believe. And immediately, Paul has no category for that. Paul says, there's this thing, and we'll get to it in a moment, that's faithful or believing obedience, and believing obedience not just in general, but in God's good news, in this thing that is called the gospel. And it's that which releases God's power to give new life to anyone, anyone, anyone. And it starts with the world's longest introduction. If you have a Bible, you can look in verses 1 all the way to verse 6. To verse 7, and you'll find that that is one sentence. Now, I don't know how gifted you feel about diagramming sentences, but I'm pretty good at it, and I would defy you to find the subject and direct object in the sentence. It's very challenging. It's very, very challenging. If you read any of Paul's letters, they have a form to them, just like a letter. If you were going to write a letter today, it's, you know, dear so-and-so, comma, return. Hi, and then your introduction, and then the body of the letter, and then a conclusion, sincerely, your name. Ancient letters had the same thing. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to you, Rome, what's up? But this is a really long introduction with like a mini statement of faith inside it. So what is Paul doing? He's describing what believing obedience is all about. So let's unpack it. What is it? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Stop. Cross out the word servant. The word is doulos, and that has one meaning. Slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. How you doing? Like, I don't know that I signed up for that. Did I sign up for that? Is that what happened when I went in the water? Is that, I don't know. Did I sign up for that? I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a Christian. I don't know that I would, I don't identify as slave of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul did. Why would Paul say such a thing? And why was he really happy to say such a thing? Well, we'll find out. Paul was a happy slave of Jesus Christ because he has been set apart for the gospel of God. Every one of you has been set apart by God for something. God has a will for your life, a plan for your life, a calling for your life. I believe all of that. Some of that you can know by reading the scriptures. You're probably not going to open to the book of, you know, 1 Thessalonians and go, okay, should I major in business or should I major in biology? I don't know. You're not going to turn your Bible upside down and like shake it and get, you know, biology. That's not going to happen. That's why the Lord gave us the Holy Spirit. But the Word of God tells us, like, here's a good one no one ever pays attention to. This is the will of the Lord, your holiness. Yeah, that's what the first service said. I don't like that one. I don't like that at all. I don't like this pastor. He needs to move on. Okay, so yeah. Paul, a happy slave of Jesus Christ, set apart, appointed to the ministry of the gospel. He says he's set apart, called as an apostle. What's the word apostle mean? It just means sent person, someone who's sent, like a courier almost. Now, these days, we've made the word apostle into a big deal. When we talk about the apostles are the people who saw Jesus after his resurrection. There are 12 of them, and there are no more of them. I had a funny thing happen when we launched this church early on. I had this person walk in, and they had a very, very well-tailored suit and lovely shoes. And at the end of the service, this person handed me a business card and had their name, and on it said, name, and then title, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I was like, wow. I mean, you're straight the Lord. Are you the Lord? I just feel like the second coming would be a little boomier, but all right. I mean, it's passing around business cards. I'll see you at the Chamber of Commerce, I guess. I don't know what's going on. There are 12 apostles, 12 ones that Jesus sent with his own mouth, who saw him post-resurrection, giving them authority to do things like write the Bible. And so Paul's writing. He's happily set apart as a slave and as one who's been sent by God. Why? Because of the gospel of God, which is the story that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures concerning his son, who came through his servant David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he talking about? He's saying, I believe in this story. I believe, I trust that this story, that this man named Jesus Christ, who, according to the flesh, came from the line of David, was the one that all the prophets were pointing to, was the one that all the prophets were aiming their messages at and aiming their injunctions at and aiming their sermons and their angry tirades and their weird moments and all, and he's the one that the whole Old Testament points to. That guy, Jesus, isn't just a guy. He was declared to be the Son of God. We read as we go on in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Now, you can't hear it because you and I aren't saturated in ancient Roman culture. But if you were a good Roman, you were expected not just to be like patriotic, being a little patriotic, that's fine. You were expected to worship your nation. And the national kind of apotheosis of that national religion was the emperor, and you were supposed to worship him as a god. I mean, they had altars set up all around the Roman Empire where you'd take a little incense and pinch it, and that was sort of like your, you know, your, that's you worshiping the empire cult of Caesar. So what's he saying? He's saying, I am a happy slave to a better master than Caesar. Why? Why is he that? Because he's declared to be who he is, a better king of a better country through his resurrection from the dead. Listen, death and the grave is the final weapon for every tyrant ever to have existed. Death and the grave is the final weapon for every Caesar. So if you know who has power by who has the ability to shoot you. You're like, Pastor Adam, we don't do that anymore. We're very progressive. We rehabilitate. Okay, whoever has all the guns has all the power. That's just life. You're like, well, I don't know that that's true. Okay, well, just go talk to the people with all the guns and see how you feel. Whoever is able to bring about your death has power over you. And so emperors and empires would come and go based on who had more power to bring more death about. And so here's Caesar. And you would declare, if you were a good Roman citizen, Caesar is Lord. And here comes Jesus. And Paul says, I'm a happy slave to this Jesus because he's the one who had death wielded against him and got back up. You see, because of the resurrection, no tyrant can win. Because of the resurrection, no Caesar is Lord. Because of the resurrection, no empire is actually the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is not brought about by bringing about more death. The kingdom of God is brought about by the new life given in Christ on the other side of death. Therefore, Paul says, that's my Jesus. And I am a wholly owned subsidiary of him and his kingdom. I, Paul, a slave of Jesus. It's I, Paul, happily a slave of the one for whom, the only one for whom it is good news to be a slave. Why? Why, Paul? Why are you writing this letter? He says, I'm writing this letter to all those in Rome. Why? To bring about, in verse 5, the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. Believing obedience of faith. That's a weird sentence. Is it faith? Do I just trust or do I have to obey? And Paul's answer is, In fact, an equally good translation of these words behind those English words is believing obedience or faithful obedience. Why? Because just as James would say, if you have faith, it flowers into obedience. It flowers into you doing something. Don't come at the brother of Jesus, James, and say, no, I have got faith. I just don't do anything about it. And believe in my heart, really deep in my heart. In fact, so deep in my heart, none of you know. It's a mystery, in fact, to the Lord. It's really deep, really deep. Faith is not merely you agreeing with a set of principles or propositions. Faith in the good news of what God has done in his son Jesus is something that fundamentally changes you because it's news about the entire universe. And if it's true, it changes everything. And it is true. And so he writes, I'm writing to bring about the obedience of faith. He is saying, I mean to tear down the empire cult, man. And I mean to make people and help people trust Jesus because Jesus is a better king than Caesar. I will say this to you because I love you. Some of you say you worship Jesus, but you really worship Caesar. You say you worship Jesus, But really what you worship is the apotheosis of your political kingdom. We're about to have an election, and it will be revealed to all of you who you really worship. It will. Some of you think the United States of America is the kingdom of God. I love being an American, and I love the kingdom of God. And there's definitely some overlap, as there is with every nation and culture and people. But I don't know if you know this, but the Star Spangled Banner is nowhere in the book of Revelation. It's not. Some of you worship Caesar. You're like, well, not the man who sits in the White House right now. Yeah, but you did the last one, or you will the next one. Only King Jesus is a king worth your worship, and you will truly be enslaved to whatever you worship. Jesus is the only one good enough to be happily a slave of. And so Paul wants to bring about believing obedience, not to some political program, and not to some empire, and not to some Caesar, but to God's good news. To God's good news. Believing obedience to God's good news is what releases his power to give anyone a new life. Now, the language of obedience, that would have totally been understood by Roman citizens. So what Paul is doing is just trying to deconstruct all of that by saying there is news that is really, really good, and it's better news than Caesar is Lord and Rome is here. It's the news that Jesus is Lord and the kingdom of God is here. And I'm writing to bring that revelation about in your heart. Believing obedience to God's good news. This is the gospel. Listen, some of you want the benefits of the kingdom without belief in the gospel. In fact, almost everyone wants that. Almost everyone wants a kingdom of righteousness and justice and peace in a world where no one is hungry and everyone has health care and there's peace and no more war and there's unity and no more division on the basis of race or class or color or creed or any of that stuff. We all know we want those things to happen, and yet we're refusing constantly to come and bow our knee to the one king who's proven he can bring it about, insisting that we, by our efforts, if we just tweak a policy or get a new politician or raise enough money or start a new nonprofit, that's going to unleash the kingdom of God in the world. And the message from the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is wrong. Listen, tweak policies, raise money, all of those things are good things. It's just not the thing that'll bring about God's kingdom. And if it's not built around the gospel, very soon it won't do justice. So what's it look like for belief in God's good news, believing obedience in God's good news? What power does it release? Well, that's what we read in verses 8 through 15. So let's unpack it a little bit. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. When you have believing obedience in God's good news marking your life, your faith will be news that everyone likes. Listen, there's a lot of cultural pressure for you to not be a Christian. I assume you know this, right? I mean, unless you work for me in this office downstairs, we're pretty cool with it. But I don't know if at your lab or in your school or like down the road in your office, they're like, we're really glad that Bob serves Jesus. But they need you to serve Jesus. He says, I've heard about your faith from all across the world in a day and age when you didn't send a lot of letters and there was no internet, right? Like, your faith in Rome, I've heard about it and it's affecting me. When believing obedience marks your life, your faith will positively affect those around you, even as they try to silence you from saying the very thing that gives your faith its power. Oh, we want you to, you know, we love all that righteousness and peace and goodness and all that stuff. Could you just shut up about Jesus, though? It's a little exclusive and it kind of, you know, makes us feel a little uncomfortable. We want all of Jesus' stuff without him. Seems like he told a story about that. Prodigal son. No, Dad, I love your money. Really into your money. Thank you for that, by the way. Love that ring. Love all the benefit. I just think you're really undesirable. So can I have your stuff? And here we are feeding ourselves pig slop when God the Father has given us the Son and stands on the porch ready to welcome us home. your faith will be good news. What else happens? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. The second thing that will mark your life when believing obedience marks your life is prayerful worship. I hope all of you pray. Jesus told you to pray. And for some of you, you're at prayer level one, which I've just made up. Here's prayer level one. Dear God, I think you're there. I have some things that I need. Amen. No, not wrong. Jesus told you to bring your request to God and tell him what you need because he loves you and he's super rich, and so he can give you what you need. But prayer level two is when, like Paul, he says, I don't stop mentioning you in my prayers because I heard about your faith, and I'm just thanking God for what God's doing in you. There's a dialogue going on here in my prayer with the Lord. I'm not just throwing stuff at him that I need, though I'm certainly doing that. I'm telling him, God, thank you because I heard about what you're doing over there. And while I wait for my need to get met, I'm rejoicing that theirs got met, so I trust you. Do you see? That's prayer level two, which I've also just made up. But when believing obedience marks your life, prayer turns from a list you present to Santa to a conversation you have with Dad. What's the next thing that happens? I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you, verse 11. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The next thing that happens when you actually believe the gospel of the Son of God is mutual encouragement. Do you know that, I mean, some of you are here and you're like radical individuals and you like have a lot to do and you're not really sure you want to be in a small group, you just show up and listen and go. And may I just plead with you, don't do that, not only for the benefit that you are depriving yourself of, but the benefit you're depriving us of because of you. God has given you to this place, and we can't be who we are without you. There's a small group of people in this church, or maybe even a slightly larger group of people in this church, who need you to be believing, obedient you. Because it's going to bless them. It's going to encourage them. Man, I am not like, it's not, I don't have a red phone, you know, to heaven. Like, I am encouraged. My faith is encouraged by my brothers and by my sisters in the Lord. I need them. He wants to mutually encourage each other. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. Verse 13. By the way, anytime you see the word brothers in almost all of Paul's letters, it's actually it can be translated brothers or sisters. Gender-neutral word. So I do not want you to be aware, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, so that I may reap a harvest among you, as well as among some of the rest of the Gentiles, for I'm under obligation to everybody, and so I'm eager to preach the gospel. Probably the most exciting thing that happens when your life is marked by believing obedience is that you help other people meet Jesus. You ever seen someone meet Jesus? It's pretty great. Sadly, many of you have not. And it's not because you're a bad person. Many of us don't see people meet Jesus, perhaps because our lives aren't marked by believing obedience. Did you know that there's a direct correlation to people believing Jesus with you talking about Jesus? I know, weird. Weird. A few hundred years ago, a young missionary who would turn China upside down asked for money and help to be sent to China. And his sending agents, or his denomination, whatever it was so frustrated by him that finally some old crotchety pastor was like, "Sir, sit down. If God is pleased to save the heathen in China, he will do it without you." Now, initially, that sounds like, "Oh God, you're so big, so strong, so sovereign. You don't need us," which is true. I believe that. And I say stuff like that to you all the time. But he delights to use us. And so the way he's ordered the universe is that the more we talk about him, the more people know him. Direct correlation. The more you talk about him, the more people hear about him. And as we'll hear later in the 10th chapter of this book, how will they hear without a preacher, and how are they going to preach unless they're sent? So Paul is sent to us. We're going to see people meet Jesus. I don't know why you attend this church. Maybe you like my jokes. Maybe you're really attracted to gray boxes. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's our super comfortable chairs. Or you're like, "I'm just here for the donuts." Whatever you're here for, I'll tell you why I'm here. I am here to see people meet Jesus. I'm here to see people meet Jesus over and over and over and over and over and over, and not just through me. I get really excited, and it's even more fun when I see people meet Jesus through you. Amen. I get really excited when we get to see people meet Jesus through you all, because believing obedience to God's story is what releases his power to save and justify and sanctify anybody who believes. So that serves as the transition then to this last part. Paul says, I want to come because I want to reap a harvest among you. I want to see people meet Jesus among you. Why? Because I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who would believe, to the Jew and to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is this about? Paul, he's summarizing his introduction by poking exactly at what their problem was. Say, listen, Rome, listen, Cambridge, what makes you a church isn't that you're all white, or that you're all American, or that you're all black, or that you're all brown, or that you're all smart, or that you're all liberal or conservative or whatever. It's that you all have believed the gospel, because it's the gospel and only the gospel that is the power of God to save anyone who believes. Jew, Greek, slave, free, young, old, rich, poor, Mac, PC, Democrat, Republican, and the three libertarians in this room, everybody. Save anybody and everybody, but it's only the gospel that does that. Many of you are like, you want those benefits. You want to see people unified. You want to see the world change. It's one of my favorite things about ministering in Cambridge is that this town is filled with world changers. You're all here to study or to get, you know, on the track to be amazing and do something amazing, because many of you are motivated by enormous problems and you know that you've got the goods to go and solve them, and I want you to go do it. But if you build on any other foundation but the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will bring about as much pain as you do fruit. Don't you remember what God said to Adam? Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, in addition to fruit, it will fight you with thorns. This is a message for everyone. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Friends, you, if you belong to Jesus, you cannot be ashamed of the story of Jesus, because it's that story that, if it's at the center, will give you power to see all of the life change you want to come out of it. But if you move it to the side and still want all the power, you won't get either. Believing obedience to God's good news is what releases the power to save and justify anyone. So we end with this verse 17. For in the gospel, in the good news of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay, spoiler alert. For the next very many weeks and months, but not a year, this phrase, the righteousness of God, is probably the most important phrase in the entire book of Romans. And that word, righteousness, is probably the most important word in the book of Romans. Because Paul is going to spend most of the rest of the book of Romans explaining how exactly the gospel does that. But today, he simply wants you to know that in the gospel, God's righteousness is seen, finally. I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament. I hope you have. But if you read it, by the very end, you are left with a couple questions. One of which is, God made a lot of promises up to this point, and up to this point, we have seen almost none of them. How is he gonna bring them back into a land and write his law in their hearts and bring about righteousness and justice and peace and new temple? Like, Rome's in charge of Jerusalem. What does that even mean? Like, how is God gonna answer all of these promises? And then the next question is, how can we even think that God's good, given all of this? And in the Jesus story, that's when you see it. That's when you see it. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So what is the word righteousness of God? What does that mean? It basically has two sides to its meaning. The one side is refers to God's moral perfection, like God's goodness and justice and holiness. He's not ever wrong. Now, that's hard for us because we have the word justice and the word righteousness, right? Neither Greek nor Hebrew have these two words. They have one word that does both. That mess you up? Because we think righteousness, we're like, well, how do I get saved? How do I get right with God? How do I, that's internal. Justice, that's, you know, how do we solve poverty and like disease and stuff? No, 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 not to the Bible. To the Bible, it's the gospel that saves you and helps them. So it refers, on the one hand, to God's moral perfection, but on the other hand, it refers to God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, that he will not fail any of them. That all of those promises to write laws on the heart of his people and to create a new temple and lead them into a better country and bring about a better king and all of these things that seem impossible when you get to the end of the Old Testament. You look at Jesus, you look at his bloody cross, you look at his empty tomb, and you look at him seated at the right hand of his Father, and then you suddenly go, oh, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's where I see it. It's the Jesus story that all of the prophets were pointing to, and all of the laws finally get to, and all of the promises are yes and amen to in, and all of the future kingdom is brought forward in time. We can see it in Jesus so that we know because he rose, we're going to get a resurrection. It's all and only and ever about Jesus. Because believing obedience to this message about Jesus is what releases his power. So, the simple application today is, what do you believe? What truly do you believe? Not to what do you give mental assent, like, I agree. Or the false intellectualism of, you know, I'm thinking about it. I'm dialoguing about it. I want to start a conversation. Okay? What do you believe? What do you believe? Some of you in here, you're Christians, and you started well believing the gospel, and then you're like, okay, well, I guess it's all up to me now. And as we'll see in the book of Romans, nope. Pretty much everything, if it's not built upon the gospel, is not pleasing to the Lord. If some of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, maybe up to this point you thought being a Christian was just about like doing good things so that God would stop being so mad at you. Nope. Nope. Have you ever met a Christian, by the way? We have some foibles. No, it's believing obedience. It's the trusting. God, I believe what you did in Jesus is true and that it is the power that releases salvation into my life. And so I'm going to follow you because the gospel is news, and it's news that changes everything, and it's news that will change you if you allow yourself not merely to agree with it, but to believe it.